But I really, number one, I thank the church for giving me the opportunity of being able to serve as an elder. It's a very, very great honor. And they said that the term goes for 6 years. And so I said, well, if you can promise me that I'm going to still be around in 6 years, I'll take the chance. But it's really a treat and a privilege. I'm a little bit reminded this morning because everybody is down there. And I have just been asked to kind of fill in of the guy who went to the kind of small country church. And the pastor had gotten sick overnight, so he called this friend of his to come down and fill in for him. And so he was trying to explain why he was there to do this service for them. And he noticed in the back of the church there was a stained glass window and that there was a piece of cardboard on one of the panes that was back there. And so he said, well, you know, I'm here because your pastor had gotten sick and all of that. And so he said, and I guess I'm kind of like that piece of cardboard. The pane is missing, but they put a piece of cardboard on there to substitute for it. So he said, I'm here this morning as your substitute. And so, you know, people, those were in the days when people, the pastor stood at the back and everybody walked out and said inane things to him, you know, on their way out, things that they didn't necessarily mean, but, you know, they said him anyhow. And this lady went by very well-meaning and she said, you know, I just want to tell you, you're not a substitute, you're a real pain. So I hope that that's not the situation because there was another lady that I heard of. It didn't happen to me, but she came out and she had her elderly father with her. And she turned to the pastor and she said, I just want you to know how much your sermons mean to my dad since he's lost his mind. So you do get those kind of comments at the back door. People feel they have to say something. And so they'll say something. But it's a real, real honor for me to be able to come and just share in this time. I was active in pastoral ministry for just about 50 years and then have now been stepped back for about 10 years. I still mentor a number of younger pastors and walk with them and really, really thoroughly enjoy that kind of ministry. But one of the things that I have really appreciated about not having the pressure of a church is it gives me time to think. When you are involved in church ministry, you're so busy oftentimes. You don't get to read much of the stuff that you would like to read. You don't get to just pause and think and look at what's going on and ask God for clarity sometimes. And so having been able to step away from that has been helpful for me. But there have been two questions that I've just wrestled with. You know, you look back over years worth of ministry. And when I started in ministry, it was a much different day than it is today. And you look back and I wonder, how can we, because I've watched the culture in which we live deteriorate. And so have many of you. And we carry a burden for that. And I've tried to wrestle with the question, how is it that the church can be investing so much money and so much time and the culture keeps right on disintegrating? I wish that I knew the answer to that question. I'm not sure that I do. I appreciated Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, you know, one time looking at America. And she said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's exactly the direction that we're moving in. So that's been one. The other question that I've wrestled with is, why don't more people grow into Christ-likeness? I've met some of the most curmudgeon-y, critical, bitter, unforgiving people on church boards and in church situations. And you wonder, how can they sit for years under the ministry of the Word of God? How can they do that and not allow themselves to be changed into Christ-likeness? Because that's God's goal for us. we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Paul said. And excuse me, how can we do that? And I've wrestled with that. Steve talked a little bit about it 3 weeks ago when he preached on Judas, and he just mentioned it, one of the disappointments that a pastor wrestles with and deals with. And I've come up with some reasons, but I don't want to talk about those today because I'd rather talk about the other side. What can we do to keep from having people sit and not grow? And for me, over about the last 4 years, there's been a passage of scripture that has spoken to me in a way that I've never had a passage speak to me. Because like I said, I've had time to just let it kind of sit and think and meditate and stew on it and wrestle with it as I've worked with it. And it's in the book of 2 Peter. And if you've got your Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. The context is this. Peter is an older man. Now, I suppose that may be part of the reason that I identify with it. But he says in verse 12, this is just the background. I'm going to drop back and we're going to look beginning at verse 3. In verse 12, he says, I'm going to always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And so I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. In other words, Peter is saying to the people that he's writing to, you know, I'm about to die. I've about finished out the length of time that God has given me for ministry. So I'm going to write these things down now so that you can be reminded of what I've been teaching you and of what I've tried to help. And the passage of scripture that I'm going to read, normally they ask you to stand up and follow along. I'm going to read it for you, and I want you to sit because I want you to just listen. This passage contains 5 promises that God makes to us. As I have looked at it and tried to begin to ask God how I can assimilate it in my own life, it's begun to change me in ways that nothing else ever has. So I want you to just listen to it. Then we're going to break it up open, and then I'm just going to make 2 applications at the end of it. Beginning in verse 3, Peter says this. He's been talking about Jesus, and he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through that glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world caused by our desires. Therefore, because all of that's true, therefore, he says, I want you to make every effort to add to your faith goodness or virtue. I prefer virtue. The word can be translated either way. I prefer virtue. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. In other words, keep adding these things. And then he says this in verse 8, for if you possess these qualities, and now this is an important statement, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, in other words, if you're not adding these things in increasing measure, if you're not doing that, he says, you're nearsighted, you're blind, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your past sins. Therefore, my brothers, and he's going to bring this all to a summation, I want you to be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you didn't do anything else but hear that and you took it home and spent the afternoon looking at it, it had been worth your time being in church today, because this is, for me, is a very, very key thing. In it, now I'm going to try and use this. Okay, I've never used one of these, so I don't know what happens when you push which button, so there's no trap door. No, you get that button. Okay, let's see, where are we going? There. I want to talk, first of all, because in the first few verses, he talks about the resources that God has given to us. And he says this, he has given to us, his divine power has given to us, everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what he's talking about here is that when a person comes to know Christ, God gives to them every resource that they need to be able to handle and face life and to be able to become a godly person, a Christ-like person. It comes through our knowledge of the living God. I think part of the problem with this, with our generation, is we have lost some language words that we need to come back to. We've used the words born again. We've used the words be saved. And each one of those carry a concept. But when the scripture talks most about what happens when we become Christians, it says we have come to know God. We've come to know him. And the word know, used in the Old Testament, is very picturesque. It says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. It talks about intimacy of relationship. It doesn't talk about information. God, we don't have to store up information to face some kind of final exam when we die, okay? Don't have to do that. But we do, we are supposed to deepen in our relationship with the living God so that he becomes increasingly a friend and a companion and the one who provides, we realize, all that he provides for us to live our lives out day by day. And so what he says, he makes this amazing statement that you and I have been given everything we need. So that means we don't need anything else, right? If I've been given everything I need, then I already possess everything that God sees I need to be able to handle life and be able to become like Jesus Christ. I've already got everything that's there. And we do that through the knowledge of him. Now, I'm not a great Greek scholar, and I know that there are people who are here in the hearing of my voice that are. But I came across a profound word definition. I looked up because I could hardly believe this, because it said he's given me everything. And so I went to the Greek and looked up what that word means. And you know what it means? It means everything. You laugh. It means exactly what it says. It means that when I came to know Jesus Christ, God made me a new creature. The Father came to dwell in me. The Son came to dwell in me. The Spirit came to dwell in me. The Godhead came to dwell in me. And I became a person whose body was the temple of the living God so that he would begin to live his life out through mine. And that's all I need. So, first of all, I want us to see our resources. But he gave us a second resource. Let's see. I better go to... There it is. He gave us his very great and precious promises. He gave us those two things. Now, when it talks about promises, when the Bible talks about promises, it talks about things that God has said to us that he would do. He promised us that he would do certain things. Now, there's two kinds of promises. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises. An unconditional promise means that I don't have to do anything about it. God will give it to me because of who I am. I'm his child. He'll give it to me without any condition. Conditional promises are promises that are made based on a condition, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then I promise you this. God, Jesus said, I'll give you everything you need. Everything you need if you'll just seek me. There's a condition to that. Matthew 28:18-19. You know, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. You know what that word therefore is therefore? By the way, whenever you see that word, always ask yourself that question. What's it there for? It means that because the Father has given the Son all the authority in heaven and earth, he turns right around and gives all that authority to us to carry out whatever job he wants us to have. So you and I have all the authority that God sees that we need to carry out the task he's given to us and to become the people that he wants us to become. Those are our resources. That's in you. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you've got everything you need for life and godliness. You've got all the promises, the great and precious promises, so that through them, he says, there are two things that happen as a result of those promises. Number one, we can participate in the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become God, but it does mean that God becomes part of us, that we can share in the fellowship of the Trinity, a fellowship that's been in existence from time past and will be continuous in the time in eternal future. You and I can share in the intimacy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And more than that, we get to share that intimacy with other people who are also involved in that intimacy. And that's why Jesus said that by this all men will know that the Father had sent him, because we're one. We become part of that family. And we become that oneness that's there. So we can share, participate. It's the word koinonia. We can participate in the divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that's in the world caused by our evil desires. So that's the resources that God has given to us. Given them to you, given them to me. Now, secondly, let's see if we can get this thing. Okay, this is the response. Let me come down one more. There it is. Okay. Now let's talk for a few minutes about the response, because when God gives that to us, he expects that there would be something would come back on our parts. And so he begins then in verse 5 to say this. For this very reason. Why? Because of all these resources you've got. For this very reason, then, he says, make every effort to add to your faith. And that word, make every effort, is a word that talks about energetically undertaking something. It talks about making haste to do something. It talks about doing it with all of your diligence, putting all of your focus like a runner running toward the finish line. You put all of your focus on that. We're making effort. We're working at it. We're doing something with what we understand are the resources that God has given to us. So he says, therefore, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through each of these eight things in any kind of depth, because we'd be here all afternoon. Someday I'll ask for permission to do a course and help us walk through this and flesh it out so that we can figure out practically how this works. But you see, we start with our faith. And our faith is supposed to be a twofold thing. Number one, the initial faith that we have when we come to know Jesus Christ. That's a faith that God gives to us, Ephesians 2:9 says. By grace we're saved through faith, and that isn't our own doing. It's a gift of God. God gives us that faith so that we can come to know Christ and come to know him and begin to walk with him. He gives that to us. But we are intended to grow in our ability to walk by faith. That's what the promises are all about. I live by faith in the promises that God has made to me. And if God has told me, if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll take care of everything else, he means that. And I learn that, I discover that by faith. I put faith in that promise and I say, okay, God, I'm going to seek first your kingdom. I'm going to set my own agenda aside. I'm not going to live my own life. I'm going to seek first your kingdom, whatever it is you want. And if I do that, I'm going to trust that you're going to provide the promise that you've made me. So we take that faith and we begin to grow. That's, you know, but I'll be honest with you, the older you get, your body and your mind go the other way. The older I get, the harder I find it is to let go of stuff that you've accumulated, junk, you know, and all of those kind of things. When I was young, man, I'd just give it away. I didn't have much, so you gave it away and didn't make any difference. But now that you've accumulated, you've got all these memories and they're all here. And I find for me the temptation not to be as willing to live by faith now as it was when I was younger. That goes opposite my logic. That shows you how faulty my logic is. But that's just the way I find it. So I have to work hard to live by faith. I've got to work hard to take some steps that I'm not quite sure how they're going to come out. To keep on moving. But it says that I'm supposed to keep growing in that. And so I add to my faith that addition, I add virtue. And boy, if our generation ever needed virtue, or if any generation did, it's ours. Honesty, integrity, purity, godliness. We need to add those virtues into our life. And then we add to that, he says, knowledge. This isn't just factual knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of other people. We're growing in that knowledge. And then he keeps going down, knowledge, self-control, all of those things all the way on down the line. We keep adding those. And then he says, we should be adding those in increasing measure. So in other words, I ought to be growing in each of these areas. Now, you probably can't grow in all of them at the same time. So we need to pick out one or two and say, okay, this year I'm going to focus on growing in this area in my life because I know that this is an area that God is dealing with me. My anger or my frustration or my impatience or my addiction or whatever it might be. And I begin to say, Lord, I need to grow in this area of my life. I want to add that into this because then he makes this promise. If these are yours, in an increasing measure, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive. Isn't that a great promise? Who wants to live an ineffective life? Who wants to live an unproductive life? Who wants to know that the life I'm living is productive and is effective? I do. I hope you do. So if I want to do that, then I need to just keep increasing in these things in an abounding measure. That the word means abounding measure there. Why? Because God's promised us that if we keep on growing in our life toward becoming like Jesus Christ, if we do that, our lives are going to becoming increasingly effective and increasingly productive. Why? Because one of the things you learn how to do more with less energy. You learn how not to waste all the motion of going through all the stuff that you do. At least I hope you do as you get older. You don't have the energy. I was thinking, boy, I sure wish I could start over again in ministry. Wish I could go back 50 years and start. But the thought of that right now, I'm not sure I got the energy to do that all over again. But I wish I could because there'd be a lot of stuff I'd do different than what I've already done. A lot of concern about being well-liked and about being successful and all of that. And just become concerned about pouring your life into the lives of other people. Because people change people. Programs don't change people. People change people. And the time that we spend pouring our lives into other people's lives is the time, the best investment of your life ever. Ever. So I would like to go back and start over and not be quite as concerned about all the other stuff as to do that. But I can't. I don't think it's fair that all these little children have all that energy. They waste it. You know, they do. They just do. I'd like to have some more of it. So that's the promise that God makes to us in here. And then he says, you know, if you're not making the effort to keep adding these things and keep growing in these areas, then it means that you're short-sighted. That's what he says down there in verse 9. If anyone doesn't have these things, he's nearsighted and blind. I mean, it's just short-sightedness not to want to grow in my Christian life. It's just blindness. I've forgotten the great thing that happened to me when God forgave my sin. That's what he says. We've forgotten that we have been forgiven for our sin, because it means that I've begun to take it for granted. And I'm just kind of grinding it out and doing it. And we become stagnant. And then we start looking for fulfillment and thrills and stuff elsewhere. So the response that God expects from us is simply a response of making every effort to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance. And just keep doing that. Keep growing in those areas. And then when he gets down to verses 10 and 11, he simply talks about what the results will be in our lives if we do that. He says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling. Oop, I better get this one up there. The results in our life. Make your calling and election sure. Now, he's not saying that we can lose that salvation. What he's really saying is this. If this is true of you, if you are a person who has come to know the living God, and you have received everything that you know that you need for life and for godliness, if that's true of you, then as we begin to live that out and we are growing in all of these things, that confirms the fact that God has called us and elected us into his family, into this chosen family that he's made and put around us. And so he says that we will see this. And he makes a couple of more promises. Then he says, if you do these things, now underline this one, boy, you will never fall. Isn't that an amazing promise? The word means stumble. It means that you're never going to lose it. That God will help you focus, keep growing, becoming more and more mature. You'll keep focused on eternal things. You'll keep investing your life in things that are of that kind of importance. And we will never fall. And then he says, last of all, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we first started attending, we sat right over there. Bev and I did. And we were there for 2 years. We moved up here because all three of our children were living here in Santa Barbara. And so we were within 6 miles of all three of our kids, all six of our grandkids. It was like heaven. It was wonderful. But after 2 years, I lost my wife. And there was a lady back there, Tilly. Many of you remember Tilly. She sat behind us, and she had cancer just like Bev did. And we were struggling with that because she was appeared to be getting better, and Bev appeared to be getting worse. And I was going through that wrestle and that kind of struggle, you know, with some of that stuff that you do. And then Bev died, and Tilly had said to me a couple of weeks earlier, she said, well, they got all the cancer. And then about 4 weeks later, she came back and she said, well, I went back and they've told me that it's coming back. And so I just hugged her and she cried. And I stepped back from her and I said, can you smell heaven yet? And she looked at me and she got the biggest smile, because she knew exactly what Peter's talking about. You were going to receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't wait. Kind of itching to get there and see what that's all about. Because I can't imagine. For me, part of my understanding of heaven is that God is so great that eternity is going to be spent with the continual unfolding of his greatness and his majesty and his beauty. I can't wait to see that. I've got so many questions. I was a research engineer before I became a Christian. So that's just the way I think, and I'm programmed that way. But just imagine the joy of being able to see God increasingly unfolding himself, this rich, wonderful place. And I know he's got a job for us because Jesus talked about that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Been faithful a little, put you over much. Because I'd get bored if I didn't have anything to do. So that's just kind of who I am. But that's what he says. That's going to be the results. We will have that to look forward to. So that's the passage of scripture. And so maybe you can understand a little bit of the joy that I get out of just spending time in it. Because, boy, the promises that are there, who it says we are, and what the promises are there, and the program that it sets out for us to begin to grow through and follow. I've been there. Okay, now let me talk about the application. Two things I just want to talk about briefly, and then I'm done. We just need to remember that you already have everything you need to be all that God wants you to be. It's already there. You already have his nature living in you. Christ is at work, conforming us to the image of his Son. It's all there that you and I need. We don't need another thing. And I say this and I repeat that because I have people or have had people over the course of my ministry coming and saying, Don, I want more. I'm asking God to do something new in my life, a new work in my life. Well, what don't you have that he's promised us? The Father's come to live in you. The Son is living his life out in you. The Holy Spirit's living through you. He's made you all of these promises. What don't you have? But see, there is this gnawing, and we think that the issue is not me. We think that the issue is God's got something more for me. No, he's given you everything that you need. It's already there. Paul said, you know, in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do abundantly more beyond all we can ask or think. Remember that? Then you know what he says right after that? By the power that's at work in you. You and I can do far more than we can ask. Far more than we can even think. Because we don't understand. That's why Paul in Philippians prayed that he would know the power of the resurrection. That was his heart. He wanted to see and discover all of this that God had already put in him. And I just need to come and say, you've already got all you need. When we came to know Jesus Christ, we came to know the eternal God. My body became the temple of his Spirit. He is living, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's it. That's what it's all about. And so we've got all the resources that we need. But the second thing I just want to call to our attention is this. And this is what the modern church doesn't understand. Growth requires planned, systematic, disciplined effort. You know, we just finished watching spring training. I'm not a great fan of spring training, but, you know, we do. All these baseball players get together. I don't know if you've ever thought about the incongruity of all of it, but here these guys have been playing baseball ever since they were this high. And so now they're this high, 30 years old, 34 years old, younger. And you know what they do for 2.5 months in the spring? They play catch. They have batting practice. They run the bases. They have grounders hit to them. Why? Well, because they're in training. You and I watch him play a game, and we watch a ball go over there, and we watch some guy dive for it, and he sticks out his glove, and man, he catches it, jumps up, throws it back. We say, boy, I wish I could do that. No, you don't. You know how that guy got that good? He worked at it. And he worked at it, and he worked at it, and he worked at it, until finally that began to become an automatic response and an automatic reaction. Anybody here ever wish that you'd learned to play the piano? I watched Mike play. I wish I'd have taken piano lessons. I didn't wish it when I was a kid, but I wish it now. But, you know, you can't wish to say, you know, I wish I could play the piano, and sit down, and because you want to think you can play the piano, just sit down and play the piano. You can't do that. And you and I aren't going to grow to maturity. We're not going to make every effort to add to our faith virtue and to our virtue goodness and to knowledge and all those things. We're not going to do that without effort. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. Solitude. I don't know how many of us, Americans don't like solitude. I know we don't, because when I go walking, I'm always seeing people with their cell phones out. And I used to think that it was only crazy people that talk to themselves. I've discovered so have you. You can go in the supermarket and hear some lady walking on a thing talking out loud. Or some guy going down. Well, they're talking to somebody on their cell phone. Why? They can't stand being alone. You know, some of the greatest times in your life that you're going to grow is when you're having solitude and silence. Just being quiet. Fasting. Some of these disciplines Dallas Willard talks about and has made popular, Richard Foster. Some of these disciplines, what are those? They're simply training tools that you and I use and exercise in our life. And as we're developing those tools, the Holy Spirit, in a way that I don't understand, takes those tools and makes it part of who I am. That's an amazing thing about the grace of God and the goodness of God. We somehow think that, you know, we become mature by coming and sitting and listening, and that somehow by some sort of chemical osmosis, we're going to absorb maturity. It doesn't work that way. See, if you don't take something that was said this morning, if the Lord speaks to you out of this, if you don't take that home and say, okay, now, how am I going to apply that? What kind of a 6-month plan am I going to have to begin to work this into my life? It's not going to happen. You're going to come back next Sunday and somebody will talk about something else and you'll say the same thing next Sunday and you'll go home the same way. Unless you and I take time to think it through and plan it, it'll just never happen. Do you think you're going to get rid of your anger by wishful thinking? I've worked with people. It takes time to get rid of your anger. You think you're going to get over being selfish by somehow sitting in church and absorbing truth? It's not going to happen. You've got to train yourself not to be selfish or impatient or get rid of a bad vocabulary or overcome addiction. It takes hard work. Now, some of you are there and looking at me and you're thinking, wait a minute, we're saved by grace without, by faith without works. That's how we're saved. That's exactly right. But I want to tell you something, you're not going to grow without works. If we're going to grow without works, then every command to the believer in the New Testament ought to be directed to the Holy Spirit. But it isn't. It's directed to me. That means I've got to do something about what it says. I've got to figure out how to begin to apply that in my life if I'm going to become the person that God wants me to be. So, I guess that's enough walking on people's toes for the morning. But see, this is an amazing passage of scripture. Just stop. Just think. I've got everything I need. I can. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And I could give you verse after verse that just confirms this. It's true. It really is true. But you see, it's like this. When I retired, something happened that I thought was too good to be true. All of a sudden, from my annuity and from Social Security, I started receiving notifications of money that had been deposited in my bank, and I didn't have to do a thing about it. Isn't that an amazing thing? But you know what? If I was ever going to take advantage of what was being put in my bank, I had to believe that it was there and then begin to live my life as if it was there. I had to sit down and write a check and say, okay, I got this new, however much it was, $2,000 or $1,500 a month. Oh, it's there in my bank. Yeah, but I couldn't see it. I couldn't touch it. Couldn't smell it. How do I know it's there? The only way I know it's there is if I spend it, if I do something with it. Christ in you, we sang those songs this morning. Christ in you is all sufficient. That's wonderful doctrine. But unless I do something about it, I'm not going to experience the power of Christ in my life. It's just not going to happen. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us in this passage of Scripture. So maybe you're here this morning and you came and your life is kind of a mess. And you've been trying to work very hard to put it together. And God has just used this passage of Scripture to say to you, you know what? That's why Jesus came. God knew you couldn't put it together. And so I sent my son to lay down his life for you so that if you would acknowledge your sin and invite him to come into your life, he would come in and he would begin to enable you to do things you'd never been able to do before. But it's going to take some effort on your part. And if that's the emptiness and the loneliness that you came with or the frustration that you came with, I just want to say, like Peter would say, Jesus Christ is the answer to that. But maybe I'm talking to people this morning who are stagnated. You've looked at this Christian life and you don't think it's worked right. It's not working well. It's not working for me. And maybe you've realized that the reason it's not working for you is because you've got to do some work to make it work. But when you and I begin to do the work that God sets for us to do, we discover that the Holy Spirit steps in and begins to take the work that we do and transform us. This is just a little side tidbit, then I'll quit. In the New Testament, it talks about don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing. You know, there are a number of places where that little word formed is used in the New Testament. Every place it's used in verb form, it's always used in the passive tense. Passive tense means that I'm not the one doing the work. It doesn't say, I want you to transform your mind. It says your mind will be transformed. Why? Because I'm making the effort. If I make the effort actively, then the Holy Spirit will change my life passively to make me into the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to discover that as God's people. Just a minute, we're going to come up and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This bread or this cup isn't going to change your life. It's just a reminder, if you are a believer, that God has already changed your life. He is already living his life in yours. And then we need to begin to take that out and begin to live that out. Take some time and think it through and live it out in our lives. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards. Mike would. There are other people here this morning. Be glad to do that. I'd like to sit down and talk with you about that. But that's the issue that you need to face and look at in your own life. So let's just take some time in silence. Then I'll give you a chance to stand up and come down and just worship him. And then we'll start and sing.